And I just had the page number here in the Chapel Bible, and I've lost it, so give me one sec. If you're using a red Bible from the back of the pew like I am, you'll find that on page 1042. 1042, Philippians chapter 1. And we are working our way through the book of Philippians, piece by piece. And the section that we're going to think about and unpack together this morning begins at verse 21. Philippians 1, the 21st verse. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is needful, more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this passage, we ask again that your Spirit would be active in our minds and in our hearts to teach us your truth. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to tell you about my friend Richard. Richard is a friend of mine from the YMCA. And Herb and I and others go over early in the morning to do our workouts at the Y. And sometimes we wonder why workouts are tougher than other times. Sometimes they're not that tough, and sometimes it's a real strain to get your workout in. But Richard, my friend, has a theory, and here's his theory. His theory is that at night, sometimes the staff at the YMCA go into the workout room and they add more weight to the weights. And they cause the machines to be more resistant so that the workout is tougher. In fact, Richard thinks they even suck some of the oxygen out of the air in there so that when we go in, it's a tougher workout. Now, you might call Richard a bit of a conspiracy theorist. Maybe he is, but that's his tongue-in-cheek theory as to why sometimes workouts are tougher than others. I was thinking of that, and I'll get back to that in a second, when I was thinking of this passage in Philippians. Because if you haven't been tracking along with us, you need to know that the book of Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. Pretty strange for somebody in prison to be writing to people on the outside and encouraging them to be joyful. He would have lots of reason not to be joyful, because to be in prison in those days was not like it is today. He didn't have cable TV. He probably didn't have a lot of visitors at this point. He was probably living in a very, very stark environment. In fact, Paul's whole life had lots of reason to be disappointed and discouraged. He talks about this in the book of 2 Corinthians, where he talks about the fact that 5 times he had been whipped, 3 times he had been beaten with rods, 3 times he had been shipwrecked, once he had been stoned, 3 times he was lost or on the open sea, and he was cold, he was sick a lot of the time, he spent much of his life in prison. He had lots of reason not to be very joyful, and yet he encouraged believers to be joyful, even though all of these things happened against him. I wonder how many times Paul heard from somebody a suggestion or a theory. The theory might be, "Paul, really, the Lord is punishing you. Why do you continue on? Why do you do what you're doing? Why don't you just figure out what it is and eliminate that from your life?" Or maybe people said to Paul, Paul, my theory is that really God's given up on you. You're yesterday's man. If you were really God's chosen vessel to convey the gospel, surely all of these things wouldn't be happening to you. Or other people might have said, Paul, you got to really think your position on the existence of God. God clearly doesn't exist or these things wouldn't be happening to you. I suspect that when Paul heard those theories, he probably bought into them no more than you bought into my friend Richard's theory about why workouts are harder at the YMCA some days than others. Because Paul knew the truth. He knew the truth of what he was, and he knew the truth of what he had been called to do. Let's recap that for a second. Paul tells the story about being on the road to Damascus, and he was a Jewish man, a Jewish leader, very, very bright, very well educated, and his stated purpose was to stamp out this new Christian religion. And he did it because he believed that all of this talk about Jesus Christ being the Son of God was in conflict with the Old Testament. And his life was all about living the Old Testament, and so he thought honoring God. And so when Paul encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he realized how wrong he had been. He realized that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact God's Son, and that his death on the cross was to pay for Paul's sin, even the sin of which he had not to that point become aware. Even those things that he did that were well-intentioned, but were really an assault on God's character. When Paul realized that, he repented of his sin, he embraced Christ, he recognized that the only way he could have eternal life was to place his faith in Christ in the first century, the same as it is in the 21st century, and Paul's life was radically changed from that point forward. He realized that God had called him to be the person, the primary person through whom the gospel would be spread around the Mediterranean world. And for the next 30 to 35 years of his life, until he lost his head in Rome, executed by Nero, he made it his life's purpose and goal to spread the gospel and to share Christ. And if we were to review what we talked about last week, he talked about that joy results from obedience in all circumstances, even for someone who's in prison. Paul talked about his stated purpose, as I've already said, was to live for Christ. And to Paul, that meant to know Christ, to become like Christ, and it also meant to share Christ with others. And Paul chose joy, even though he was in this situation of great suffering. Let's do a 2-minute history lesson on Philippi. Philippi is this place where he's writing this letter, and it's important to understand a little bit about the city, because Philippi was a pretty unique place. So there's the map. Philippi was located in Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece. It was a city that was founded in the 4th century BC, and it was named after Philip of Macedon. And he's important because he was the father to Alexander the Great. And Philippi became a very important city. You remember, if you think of your high school history, Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC. 2 years later, in an effort to avenge his death, Octavian and Mark Antony were fighting against who? The two guys who killed Caesar. According to Shakespeare, Brutus and Cassius. So this war was going on, and the consummate battle happened at Philippi. They went to Philippi, Brutus and Cassius were destroyed, Antony and Octavian were victorious, and from that point on, they decided that Philippi would be a Roman city. Now that's important, because we think of a Roman city as being any city in the Roman Empire, but that's not true. The problem that Octavian had as the emperor of Rome is he had such a massive army, and he promised all of these soldiers, if you serve me for 20 years, and he later changed it to 25, when you get out, here's the deal. You will be given property in Rome, and you will not pay taxes for the rest of your life. And so the guys who survived, and of course many of them didn't, the guys who survived after the 25 years came back to Octavian asking for their property. And they ran out of property in Rome. So what did Octavian do? He said, Rome is not just in Rome. Rome is anywhere where I declare it to be. And Philippi is now a Roman city. And Ephesus is a Roman city. And I'm going to give you property in those places and have you move there. Probably it's a pretty good security thing to have ex-military people in these outposts. But as you can see from these pictures that Sean's going to show us, these are excavations from Philippi. It was a pretty majestic place. Lots of arches, lots of columns, lots of marble, lots of wealth for many of these people who were living in retirement. It was also the first European city to hear the gospel. So, let's go back through our passage. This time I'd like to read it to you in the New International Version, and I'll be making some comments as we go through. Verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So here's Paul. He's in prison, and he's declaring what's important to him. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. What a strange thing for a person to say. Do you understand what Paul's articulating? He realizes, because he's in prison, he realizes that death may be right around the corner. Clement of Rome, who was one of the early church fathers, it may be the Clement that we referred to in that passage that Dave was having us memorize in Philippians chapter 4. Clement of Rome records that Paul was in jail 7 different times. He spent a big part of his life, after he came to Christ, in jail. And he realized that at any time he could die, but he also realized that for him, death was a portal to being in heaven with Christ forever. Paul was totally unafraid of dying. In fact, he looked forward to death in a way that seems maybe a little bit weird or distorted in our day and age, but Paul realized that this life he was living, which was full of suffering, would give way to a life where suffering was not a part of his experience. Boy, I read that and I think, am I afraid to die? I told you last week in pastoral work that we're often at the bedside of people who know they're going to die. They know death is imminent. And it's so interesting to see the reaction, because some people are totally fearless about death. Many of us maybe are not afraid to die. We're afraid of the process of dying. But Paul's situation was that he looked forward to the day when he would depart because he knew he would be with Christ. However, he goes on verse 24 to realize that he may not be going right away. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So he's saying, for the people at Philippi and for the other Christians of these new fledgling churches, he knew that they needed him to support them and to teach them and to minister to them. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Paul understood his purpose. He understood his role. And he knew that he would only live as long as his purpose was unfulfilled. But at the point where his purpose was fulfilled, he knew his life would be over. I sometimes say that to old people when I'm visiting them. Many people who are Christ followers, who are elderly, look forward to, long to die. Because like Paul, they realize that they're trapped in this body that's giving them pain and immobility and restricts so much of what they can do. And they know that sometimes their mind is playing tricks with them and they just want to leave it all behind. But I often remind them that they'll never pass on to be with the Lord until their purpose here has been fulfilled. Every person who's a follower of Christ has a purpose. And we need to realize that and fulfill the purpose that God has given us. Verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Now, if you were an ex-military person, a retired soldier, because many of the people at Philippi were ex-military, retired soldiers, right? That's how they got there. They were given land by Caesar. How would you understand these verses? I'd suggest to you that when he talks about conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, that a lot of these people would think about situations where they had stood at attention, where their military officer was reviewing the troops. And in those days, when military officers reviewed the troops, it wasn't like today. You know, you see pictures of the Queen or the Governor General reviewing the troops. I don't think the Queen knows a whole lot about whether these troops are exactly battle ready or not. Right? Because the review of the troops is pretty ceremonial. But in those days, the commanding officer would review the troops because he knew that tomorrow or next week or next month, they're going into battle. And the commanding officer wanted to be sure that this person he was reviewing was not going to be the weak link in the military chain. So these people were reviewed to make sure that they were conducting themselves in a manner that was going to show proper preparation for the task ahead. Notice too what he talks about when he says, stand firm. I think the military image there is of a soldier who is standing firm to defend territory. All of these ex-soldiers would have been in situations many, many times where they were told, guard that building. Guard that hill. You're not expected to advance offensively. You're in a defensive position. You are standing firm and you are defending territory. And then his analogy seems to shift from the soldier standing firm to when he says contending as one man for the gospel. Because I think the military image there is of Roman soldiers who are standing shoulder to shoulder with their shields linked together. And there are situations in antiquity where Roman soldiers would stand to defend or they would take new ground by shoulder to shoulder advancing with their shields. And no matter what was hurled at them, their shields would deflect it as they moved forward. I think those are some of the pictures that people here would have understood. But whether we're talking about Roman soldiers or whether we're talking about our own children, or whether we're talking about Canadian athletes at the Olympics, we want people to represent well, represent with honor where they're from. Roman soldiers were expected at all times to conduct themselves in a manner that was worthy of the Roman army. We hope that our children will conduct themselves in a manner that's worthy of our family name. We hope that when we send athletes over to Sochi to compete at the Olympics, we hope that they conduct themselves well, honorably over there, because they're reflecting back on all of us who are here at home. And I think the point is that Paul's saying is that every one of us who is a follower of Christ, every one of us who recognizes that we are sinful before a holy God, that we have embraced Christ by faith, recognizing that his sacrifice deals with our sin in God's eyes, every person like that recognizes that they are now a representative of the King of Kings, of the Lord of Lords. When we think of who Christ is, the scriptures teach us that Christ made everything. Without him, nothing was made that is made, John said in John chapter 1. And as you know, I've sometimes thought and we've reflected together on some of the titanic size of this universe of which we're a part. That Christ is not only the king of our world, not only the king of our solar system, not only the king of our galaxy and its 400 billion stars, but scientists now believe that there may be as many as 170 billion other galaxies out there. And the universe continues to expand. The Bible says that all of that was made through the spoken word of God, specifically through Christ. And that Christ is the king of all of that. So if I represent Christ, what a huge responsibility and honor I have as I represent him in this world. And then Paul goes on to talk about this issue of unity. He's calling on us to be united, to be people who promote unity, to be people who honor the Lord by our attitude of unity together with other believers. Verse number 28. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you to suffer on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Suffering. Who wants to talk about suffering? Who wants to even think about it? Some people are afraid to talk about it as to invite it into their lives. But you can't study Philippians without thinking of the issue of suffering, because Paul brings it up. He shoves it in our face here in this verse. Notice what he said. But also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. How could anybody have the same struggle that Paul had when you think of all of the suffering that he encountered in his life? And yet he invites the Philippians, and by extension he invites followers of Christ in every era, including ours, to recognize that suffering can come at the hand of God. So let's think about that for a few minutes. Why does God allow suffering? John Stuart Mill was an English philosopher in the 19th century, and he said, suffering is evidence that God doesn't exist, at least the God of the Bible, because Mill said, if the God of the Bible exists and he's a good God, then he wouldn't permit suffering. Because the Bible says that he is all-powerful. So either he's not all-powerful, and he'd like to stop suffering, but he can't, or he is all-powerful and chooses not to stop suffering, which must mean that he's not a good God. He can't have it both ways. That was his theory. I think Paul would say, if that's your theory, you don't understand the purposes of God. There's a guy by the name of Rabbi Harold Kushner. He's an American, obviously Jewish rabbi, conservative Jewish rabbi. And his view is that God really does want to stop suffering, but he just can't. It's almost as if God's a juggler and he's got too many balls in the air, and every once in a while, one of these balls falls. Kushner wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he poured out his heart in this book because his own son died at the age of 15. He had this very rare disease from birth, and he suffered his whole life. Only 15 years of life, but he suffered every day from this disease. And as Kushner watched his son suffering, he thought, maybe God can't stop it. But I think Paul would say to that theory, you don't know the power of God. There are some Christians, when things happen that are terrible and traumatic and disaster-laden, some people will say, God didn't cause that. But when you stop and think about it, if the God of the Bible is the one who is all-powerful, then maybe he didn't cause it, but if he chose not to stop it, then in some sense, he allowed it. In some sense, he's still responsible for it. That's sort of tough to think about, isn't it? And yet the scriptures teach that that is in fact the case. If somebody's theory was when bad things happen, God had nothing to do with it, I think Paul would say to that theory, you don't know your Bible. Because the Bible is clear, Isaiah 45, I form the light and create darkness, I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. So the Christ follower, the one who believes in the God of the Bible, often asks, why? Why, Lord, would you let this happen? The other night at prayer meeting, Ken and Ruth Peake were telling us about a situation in their extended family back in Africa. And a family member's funeral is tomorrow. There has been lots of tragedy in that one family. And this woman has undergone 40 surgeries. And then she died at the age of 25. What suffering? Why would the Lord lay that much suffering on one family? Of course, none of us really knows the answer. But we do know from the scriptures that God uses suffering to achieve his purposes. We know that there's suffering because of bad human decisions, right? If my car breaks down, my engine seizes because I never change my oil, that's just a function of the fact that I didn't maintain my car. Now, I may suffer because my car's not working, but that's the result of my own stupidity. This might sound a little tough, but I guess you could say the same thing if I consume two packages every day for 30 years, and I get lung cancer. There's a cause-effect relationship, right? The decision led to the suffering. But there are other types of suffering that are the result of sin in the world. From the point that sin was introduced into the world, Paul says in Romans that the whole creation has been groaning. There's a sense in which the whole creation is coming apart. The whole creation is winding down. And natural disasters are a result of that. That's the result of sin. And then there are specific situations where Paul says that God judges sin. He talks about God's retributive punishment to bring about justice because he's a holy God and he hates sin. That's what he says in Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. But for the follower of Christ, the scriptures say that there's now no condemnation. There's no retributive punishment or justice in our lives. And yet, the Lord still allows suffering in the life of the Christian. I was listening this week to a series of messages on suffering as part of my preparation for this morning. And the man who was doing the series talked about suffering in his own life. And I know that there are people here this morning who are going through great suffering. I've talked to some of you. This man's situation was particularly difficult, I thought. He was a guy about my age. He had been diagnosed with cancer. His wife had been diagnosed with cancer 3 different times. And he talked about the situation in their lives, where at the point where he was speaking this message that I listened to, his wife had just died within the last year, leaving him with 8 children. He was alone with 8 children. And then his 15-year-old daughter had died just over 4 weeks prior to recording this message. And he talked about the fact that in his daughter's life, she had undergone suffering for much of her life as well. But he understood, as a follower of Christ, recognizing that God is in control of all things and that God brings suffering into our lives to make us the people he wants us to be, he recognized that the suffering in his daughter's life was probably not for her, but for him and for other people in their family, that her suffering caused them to draw closer to the Lord. What a powerful thing to say. What a powerful thing to recognize in the period of grief. And as we think about Paul's situation, we've talked about that he knew suffering, but he had this eternal perspective. He talked about that there was what he called a thorn in his flesh. And if you know the writings of Paul, you'll know that passage in 2 Corinthians. We don't know what the thorn in his flesh was. We know it wasn't a literal thorn sticking in his skin. It was some challenge, some problem he had that was very, very difficult for him. And he says three times he asked the Lord to take it away. Sometimes in our day and age, there are people who call themselves miracle healers, and they'll say, if you've got enough faith, it'll be taken away. And they'll say, if it wasn't taken away, it's because you lacked faith. Do you think anybody ever laid that theory on the Apostle Paul? Because three times he asked the Lord to remove it from him, and it was not removed. I don't know what it was. Some people think he had kidney stones. Some of you can identify with that. Some people think it was because of some other challenge he had that wasn't even physical. I wonder if it was because of his very poor eyesight that he asked the Lord, Lord, if you would take this away, I could be so much more productive for you. But the Lord said to him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace, my goodness, that's enough for you. That's all you need. I've chosen to bring this into your life for my purposes. And you may never understand it, but you'll just have to have faith that I'm in control. I can remove whatever I choose to remove. I can allow whatever I choose to allow. And nothing happens without me permitting it because I have a purpose in your life. God's ultimate purpose for you and for me is not our happiness or our comfort or our wealth. And if that's the kind of God that you think you serve, you need to recognize the teaching of Philippians. God, more than my happiness, wants my holiness. And the scriptures teach that joy is connected to holiness. Joy is connected to obedience. And so the Apostle Paul, this one who is imprisoned and whipped and stoned and in shipwreck frequently, was one who also had great joy because his life was a life of obedience. And God's ultimate purpose was being fulfilled in his life. Let's make a bit of an application. What about the suffering in your life or my life? This year, 2014, most of it lays before us. Every one of us will suffer this year. Some of you are going through great suffering now. To some of you, 2014 has already been a period of great personal pain. Maybe 2014 has been or will be the year when you are waiting with anticipation for those medical results and you pick up the phone and the doctor says, I've got bad news. Maybe that's your type of suffering. Maybe your type of suffering is you open the mail one day or you open your email one day and you get a very stinging note from somebody that you desperately love. Maybe somebody who you love deeply wants to break off your relationship. Maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Maybe even a child. That's happened to people in this church. Sometimes, too, parents suffer because of the choices that their kids make. I know for some of you, you have labored intensely because of decisions that your kids have made to repudiate their faith or to do things that morally you know are an affront to a holy God. And I know, because I've talked to some of you, that you would rather, much rather, have intense physical suffering than that kind of suffering. That's tough stuff. That's the suffering of life. This year, we will all experience suffering. And me saying that doesn't make it any more real than it already is. But here's the reality of the situation. The time to think through what I believe about God and why He allows suffering in my life is not to start thinking about it when I'm in the middle of suffering. The time to think about it and to recognize the truth of God's word is before I get there. At that point, it's just intellectual. But at the point where we enter suffering, we need to hang on to the truth that God is real, that God loves us, that Christ died for us, and that whatever happens will be used by God for his ultimate purpose to make us the people he wants us to be. If you're not a follower of Christ, if you're somebody who doesn't really know if Christ is the Son of God, maybe you don't even know whether God exists, you've got no framework to process suffering. I've talked to many of my friends who aren't believers, and they struggle with suffering. They sometimes lay awake at night, even when they're not suffering, anticipating the next time they will. What'll that be like? Will it be a medical suffering? Will one of my children be taken from me? Will I lose my job? Will I lose financially? What'll it be? Because we all know it's going to come. Every life has some suffering in it. Into every life, rain must fall. And yet, to understand why helps us to know that God's in control, that we will come out the other side, that he has a purpose in it, and that that purpose is ultimately for our good. The Bible says that God understands suffering very personally, because when the Lord Jesus came to earth as the Son of God, he came for the purpose of dying. And when the Son was rejected and scoffed and mocked and beaten and tortured and crucified, not only did he go through intense personal physical suffering, but his Father experienced suffering by watching his Son be treated that way. The scriptures tell us that when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross for our sin, that there was a period of physical darkness in the middle of the afternoon. We talked about that in our first meeting. And at that point, the Father had to turn his back on the Son because the Son was such an intense symbol of sin. That was suffering for the Father and the Son. Our God, the triune God, knows from experience great suffering. And yet, he allows some suffering to come into each of our lives to make us what he wants to be. That's the teaching of Philippians chapter 1. Reminds me of a verse that Paul said elsewhere in Romans 8. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. If you're a follower of Christ, then you've been called according to the purposes of God. And he will bring about his purposes in your life. And for all of us, that will involve some suffering. But the Lord has promised to sustain us through that and to give us the comfort of knowing that this is ultimately for our good. This is ultimately for his purpose in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, this is pretty negative stuff for us to talk about, but it's reality. It's the life we live. Every one of us, Lord, will encounter suffering this year of various types. And I pray that when that happens, that we would be reaching for you, recognizing, Father, that you care deeply about each of us. Every one of us who is a follower of Christ has the confidence that you have made us your responsibility. Lord, I also pray for those here this morning who have not yet recognized their need for Christ, the need to embrace Christ, to confess their sin, and to be born again by your Son. When a person comes to Christ, their life is transformed. Their thinking is transformed. And only then can we recognize what you are choosing to do in our lives. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would give careful thought to these things. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we pray.
Amen.
I'll remain at the front. If you'd like to chat, please come and do so. Thank you for coming.